Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. Before we read the scripture together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Father, your apostle Paul taught us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are discerned by a gracious work of your Holy Spirit in the mind of man. And so we come to hear your word, not in the power of our flesh with mere human understanding, but depending on your Spirit as you have given to us the mind of Christ. Enlighten us, we pray, to hear, to understand, to believe, and to love the truth as you have revealed it in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When we come to the L in TULIP, the Doctrine of Limited Atonement, we come to what is perhaps the most controversial of the doctrines of grace. There are many people who would describe themselves as being four-point Calvinists, and usually what they mean by that is they do not believe in limited atonement. Rather, they believe in what is called general atonement. And the difference between the two is one, limited atonement believes that Christ died specifically to redeem the elect. Last 2 weeks, we talked about the doctrine of unconditional election, that God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world. Limited atonement teaches that that is who Christ died for. General atonement teaches that Christ died for every single human being who has ever lived indiscriminately, and we'll talk this morning about the implications of either of those views, particularly as it relates to the question of what is the atonement? Or what did the death of Jesus Christ accomplish after all? A.A. Hodge, a Presbyterian theologian of former generations, spent 346 pages of a book on the doctrine of the atonement, laying out the nature of the atonement. In other words, answering the question, what is it? He spent only 82 pages on the question of the extent of the atonement. That is, for whom did Christ die? And he explains at the beginning of part two of his book on the atonement, the part that 82-page part that begins with the extent, to talk about the extent of the atonement. And he says that the true cause of the debate between us and our present opponents, that is, those who believe in general atonement, he says, lies not merely in the question, for whom is the atonement of Christ, but fundamentally in this question of what is the atonement of Christ, and thus the reason he spends almost 350 pages on that question and only 82 pages. Because once you've answered this question, what did Christ accomplish at the cross? The second question is already answered. As we summarize Paul's teaching here in 2 Corinthians 5, we see that God effects, or he brings about the restoration of all things in a new creation by reconciling to himself the elect from every nation through the double imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Now, that's a mouthful, and we're going to break it down little by little as we walk through the text. First of all, the point that God accomplishes cosmic restoration through the reconciliation of rebels from every nation. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, and now the ESV and most English translations are going to supply some words here to smooth it out into a nice little sentence, he is a new creation. What it actually says in Greek is, if any man is in Christ, new creation. Not he is a new creation, like the KJV used to read, a new creature, that he's become a new creature, or he's become personally a new creation, although that is true. And it is certainly part of what Paul has in view in what he says here, but Paul says more than that. Paul says that when we enter into Jesus Christ, by our union with Jesus Christ, we become participants now in the new creation that has come about through his incarnation, crucifixion, and eminently his resurrection from the dead, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as being the first fruits. He is the first fruit of the new creation. What God had promised through Isaiah of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, has come about, in part, we might say, has come about in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, all who have died with him to the old things now live with him in the new things for the glory of Christ. Back up to verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. We've died with Christ to old things. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's the old way. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. We die to the old things. We die to the old man. We die to our old nature as we've died with Christ. And now we live with him in a new reality. All things have become new as we live for him who died for us and who was raised for us. The language of new creation and of old things, new things, echoes Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, where God speaks through the prophet and says, remember not the former things, or as Paul would translate it, old things. Remember not the old things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing in the redemption of his people. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, he says, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things, or the old things, shall not be remembered or come into mind. Old things pass away with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All things become new. Not that I own, just that I am made a new creature, but that I enter into the all things that Christ has made new through his resurrection from the dead. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, again, repeating this idea of all things, not as the ESV says here, that all this is from God, although that's not a bad translation, but getting across the idea again of all things of this new creation are from God. And this is emphasizing again the theme of the restoration of the cosmos, of all things. And it emphasizes the divine monergism, that is, that God alone is the one who is bringing this about. No one else could do it. God alone is bringing about this new creation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He performs the work of regeneration that makes us new creatures, and he is bringing about the regeneration of the cosmos, the restoration of all things, along with that, in the wake of that regeneration. Romans 8:21, Paul writes, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So all things, the whole creation, will be liberated from corruption when the children of God have fully realized their redemption. So the condition of the cosmos depends on the condition of the people for whom Christ dies. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, this is called a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so this language that we see here in 2 Corinthians 5 of reconciliation, making peace, making one, Paul says, extends to the whole cosmos, everything in heaven and on earth, made one in Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, says, "Through Christ, to reconcile to himself," that is to God, "all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So this is a theme that Paul treats in several of his epistles, as we've seen here in Romans and in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians and in Colossians, this plan of God of uniting all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling all things through the reconciliation of his people. And so he says, he goes on to say in verse 18, the second part of that, "who through Christ reconciled us to himself." This is not merely an exuberant expansion on the identity of God, that God is the one who's reconciled us to himself, but is deliberately placed in the context of new creation and of cosmic restoration, because the reconciliation of us rebels to God is directly connected to the cosmic restoration. You see, God created man originally as his vice regent to rule the cosmos under his command. So God placed Adam in the garden and he said, I want you to have dominion over all these creatures. Exercise dominion as my image bearer. And so as Adam submitted to the Lord in obedience, he then would rule the creation as God himself would have ruled it, in goodness, in love. But when man rebelled against God's supreme regency, a war began that man started between God and man. Now there's this active rebellion. So what happens then to the realm? What happens to the domain that Adam was given charge over? Well, it becomes a war zone. And war zones aren't pretty, as many of you know through your multiple deployments. War zones are not pretty places. Now, there's still a lot of beauty in the creation around us, but I think someone had quoted earlier the statement, you know, red in tooth and claw. You know, that's the nature that we see around us as well. We see the violence, we see the brutality, we see what we would call the senseless evil that befalls not only mankind, but all of creation. Where does it all come from? The Bible tells us it all comes from man's continuous shaking of his fist in the face of God and saying, "I will run life my own way. I will be my own king." And so the dominion that we've been given is caught up in the conflict. And so the cosmos, the world, groans. But God, in and through Christ, restores peace with rebels from every nation. And this is the universal language that's found in the Bible, is this idea that it's not just with one nation now. It's not just with Israel, but it's with all the nations. God is restoring these rebels to himself. And as he subdues the hearts of these men, the cosmos participates in this regeneration, in this renewal. Now, the reality that we have at the present time is what we've often discussed as we've looked at the New Testament, and that is that God's promises are already fulfilled in Christ, but they're not yet fulfilled in their fullness. And so the reality that Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation is a present reality. It is not yet revealed, though, in its fullness. We don't have our resurrected bodies. We don't have perfected hearts. And so we find that there is peace between God and some men, and war between God and some men. And so there is what Paul describes in Romans 8 as an eager expectation for peace in the cosmos. This eager expectation. The whole creation is groaning and longing for the final act, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the dead, and the renewal of all things in Christ. So like the world is portrayed as sitting on the edge of its seat, waiting for it all to climax in the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says it in again a little differently in verse 19, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Again, the universality of the language here is the world that he's reconciling to himself, to emphasize the international scope of God's redeeming plan of uniting all things together in Christ. That's international in scope. But the particularity of it, that is that this is an exclusive work that will obtain for only a particular people, is emphasized in those key words of Paul, in Christ. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. Outside of Christ, there is no peace with God. Outside of Christ, there is continual war with God. Only in Christ is there reconciliation. Only in Christ is there peace. It's for every nation that God is working out this reconciliation, but it's for everyone among the nations in Christ. We see the same thing we had to deal with in verses 14 and 15, where Paul uses the word all. Well, always we have to ask the question, what does he mean by world? What does he mean by all? In verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this: one has died for all. And for many people, that would settle it. There you go. Christ has died for all men. Christ has died for all people. He's died for every single individual. Paul said it right there, but let's go on and finish what Paul has to say. One has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, wait a minute. What Paul is talking about here is we have died to ourselves, he's going on to say in verse 15. And as having died to ourselves, now we live for him who died for us and who was raised for us. So who is the all that Paul is talking about? Is he talking about every single human being who's ever lived on the face of the earth? No, he's talking about the all who have also died with Christ and who now live for Christ. That's not every single human being. That's a limited number of people, the elect, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says Christ has died for all, therefore all have died, we recognize from the second part of that sentence that he's talking about a particular people for whom Christ has died and who now live in Christ and for Christ. You see it again in the second part of verse 19. Those who are reconciled of this world, he says, he is not counting their trespasses against them. Well, beloved, if God does not count your trespasses against you, then you have no fear of hell. Okay, we are condemned to hell because of our trespasses. That would be violations of the Ten Commandments in all of its varieties, physical actions as well as mental. It includes our belief or unbelief. Every trespass not counted against them. Now, most evangelicals are not universalists in the sense that they believe that everybody on the whole planet goes to heaven no matter what. No matter what religion they are, no matter what their faith is, no matter how they live or what they do, most evangelicals are not universalists. So they do not believe that everyone is going to heaven. Although they might believe all dogs go to heaven. That's a debate that continues to rage. But not all people. And so when we hear that God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, understand again that the world refers to people from every nation, from all over the world, for whom Christ has died, and thus God no longer counts their trespasses against them. But how does God accomplish this reconciliation of rebels? Well, Paul goes on to tell us one of the most remarkable statements about the death of Jesus Christ and its effect. What does it do? Found there in verse 21. God accomplishes the reconciliation of rebels through the substitutionary death of Christ for sin. He describes Jesus Christ here as the one who knew no sin. That's a very important point to make up front. Jesus is no rebel. Jesus is no sinner. He has no sin of his own for which to pay. He is the Holy One. And so Christ does not deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Christ should not have died. He was not dying because it was due to him. But he was dying, as Paul says here, for us. For us. The preposition that Paul uses here does not simply mean for the sake of us, but he was dying in our place. In our place. Paul uses this same preposition in verse 20 when he describes his own ministry as being an ambassador for Christ. What does an ambassador do? Well, he stands in the place of the one he represents. He's there to talk to you because the one that the ambassador represents isn't there. And he's a substitute standing in the place for him. He says, we appeal to you on behalf of Christ. I'm standing here for Christ, Paul says. As God himself is appealing to you to be reconciled to him. So this language that Paul uses in verse 21, he's already used in verse 20. We get it. Substitution. Paul was there in Christ's place to call people to be reconciled to God. Now, in verse 21, he's saying that at the cross, Jesus was standing in our place. He who knew no sin for us was made sin. God made him sin. Now, some people have taken this to mean that God made Christ a sinner. Luther even had a lot of rhetorical flair with this idea that God made Christ the preeminent sinner. I don't think that's at all what Paul says here. It's not what Paul intends. It's not to see that Jesus has now become a sinner in an active sense, but that Christ is made sin in that he bears now all of the guilt of our sin upon himself. Paul says in Galatians 3:13 something very similar to this, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ became a curse as he bore the wrath of God for us in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And as Christ was on that tree, on the cross, he was there in our place, bearing the curse. We call this, in theology, penal substitution. That is, having to do with a penalty. Christ stood in our place, and he took the penalty that our sin deserves. Or we might use the language of a vicarious death. That is, his death was in our place. It was a substitute for us. And he stood in the place of particular sinners. There was this old kind of Southern gospel hymn that used to be sung in some of the churches that I grew up in, and one of the lines in the hymn, I don't think these people necessarily believed in limited atonement or particular redemption, but I thought this line really captures it well. And it says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And that's true. When Christ was dying on the cross, he says he was there for my sheep, whom I know by name. He wasn't dying for a mass of nameless, faceless humanity, but for his people. One of the hymns we sing, I think it's a great hymn. It could be better, I think, because it says that it was our sin that held him there. But you know, I think it was our sin that put him there, but it was his love that held him there. It was Christ's love for his people that held him there. He could have come down from the cross as those who derided him challenged him to do, but he didn't. Because of his love. It was an objective payment to God. The righteousness of God had to be satisfied. God is a just God. We saw last week when he revealed his name to Moses, he revealed it in sovereign mercy and in absolute justice. I will by no means clear the guilty. He is not some unrighteous judge who gets up and just decides at a whim, well, we won't count that crime. Well, we won't count that crime. God is a righteous judge. And there is a payment that is due for sin. God himself has given the penalty as death. And when Jesus Christ became sin for us, he became the objective payment, the actual satisfaction of the debt that God demanded from us. And he paid the full debt of those particular sinners for whom he died. Jesus didn't die simply to make salvation possible, that he would do something that we would have come along later to complete. Jesus satisfied the justice of the Father on our behalf. And so it becomes, his cross work becomes an effectual operation, an effective work that accomplishes an actual reconciliation. That he actually makes peace through what he does at the cross. We can't perfect it. We can't complete it. There's nothing we can add to it. Christ has done it. So that he no longer counts the trespasses of those for whom Christ died. God accomplishes the reconciliation of rebels through the substitutionary death of Christ for sin. But there's another side to this as well in verse 21, in the second part, that God accomplishes the reconciliation of rebels through the gift of righteousness in Christ. Not only does God take something away from us through the work of Jesus Christ, but he gives something to us. As he has imputed our sins to Jesus, he has imputed the righteousness of Jesus to us. He says that we might be made the righteousness of God. All of God's righteous requirements are met for us. They're met in us by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We had the status of unrighteous rebels. That's the status we had. In Christ, we have the status of righteous subjects and vice regents. Restored to God, restored to the original purpose for which God made us. And it's all, as Paul says here, in him. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is all our righteousness. And so the application that Paul gives to the church in Corinth in verse 20 is be reconciled to God. And you say, well, why would Paul be speaking to the church and calling them to be reconciled to God when they're supposed to be saints and called and elect? Why would he be telling them to be reconciled to God? Well, if we were to take in the entire context, we would realize that there have been false teachers who have come to proclaim another Jesus, as Paul calls it. They've proclaimed another Jesus, fostering another gospel amidst the Corinthian church. And Paul, they've challenged Paul's authority as an apostle. He spent the last several chapters explaining and defending his apostleship. And as he's done so, he's given us this ministry of reconciliation, which God has entrusted to him. And now he turns to the Corinthian church and he says, God has entrusted this ministry of reconciliation to us, the apostles. And so we are saying to you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He'll go on to say in chapter 6, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. This is the favorable time, he says, that was spoken of in the Old Testament. In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't follow after the false teachers. Paul says, believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, as he is proclaimed in the scriptures. Reconciliation is accomplished by God in Christ objectively and applied by the Spirit in effectual calling. That is a calling that is not resisted. And we will look at that more in 2 weeks when we start to look at the doctrine of irresistible grace, the I in TULIP, the work of the Spirit to draw us to Christ, to bring us to faith. The aim of Christ's atonement is to answer the Father's decree of election. We looked at unconditional election, that the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world a people that he will conform to the image of Jesus Christ, redeeming them from sin. He's elected them. Now Christ has come to make atonement for them. His atonement, this work of reconciliation, is in answer to the Father's decree of election. And then the aim of Christ's atonement is answered by the application of it by the Holy Spirit in effectual calling. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are not working against one another. The Son did not come to die for some people that the Father has said will not be elect. And the Spirit has not come to apply salvation to any other than for whom Christ died. The work of God is one, just as the being of God is one. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And I believe next week, Chaplain Ken Godwin is going to be expounding on the Trinitarian implications of the atonement to this same effect. The bottom line is that the atonement is not at cross purposes with the Father's decree of election and with the Spirit's work of effectual calling. But they work together. Now, this reconciliation is objectively accomplished by Jesus Christ, but as we see here, it is subjectively experienced upon our reception of God's grace. Paul says, don't receive this grace in vain and be reconciled to God. It's objectively done and accomplished for us at the cross. It's subjectively realized. How do I come into this experience now of peace with God? How do I come to know it in my heart and let it wash over my thoughts? That's by faith, by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ that he's done. Knowing that even faith is a gift purchased by the work of Jesus Christ. Even the faith that we exercise in believing in Jesus is a gift purchased by his blood. Ephesians 2:8 says that faith is not out of ourselves, it's the gift of God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul says that it was granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice how Paul just assumes that they would already know. It's been granted to you to believe. Face a gift given to us because Christ has purchased it. The whole of conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit in response to the death of Jesus Christ for us. What does reconciliation mean? Reconciliation with God means a blessed relationship of peace with God. It means that we come to the assurance of the love of God. As John Wesley wrote in his hymn, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." How can we boldly approach the eternal throne? Because we are found in Christ. Because his righteousness has been given to us. That's how we boldly approach the throne. We have this assurance of the love of God. Paul writes of the assurance that comes from our reconciliation, from our peace with God. In Romans 5, he says in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." When we were his enemies, God did the unexpected. He saved us by the death of his Son. You don't do that, Paul says. Nobody does that. I've heard great stories. From my grandfather told one from World War II when, you know, they were in the trenches and a grenade was thrown in. And one of the soldiers jumps on top of the grenade to save the rest of his buddies. And my uncle was named after the guy that saved my grandfather in that manner. That's a great story, isn't it? That's heroic. He loved, who did he love? The Germans? No. He didn't love the enemy. He loved his friends. He loved his buddies. He loved the men that were fighting alongside of him. What Jesus has done is he died for the enemy. He died for rebels who are fighting against him. He says if he would do that for us when we were his enemies, how much more now that we're his friends can we be assured that we will be saved from the wrath to come? We'll talk more about that when we talk about the perseverance of the saints. But this is the amazing good news of reconciliation through the death of Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God. And now, as we are his friends, we have the assurance of his undying love. We have, in peace with God, we have a life that is well ordered under the authority of God. That's really what peace is. Peace is having all the chaos of our sin redeemed. No, the chaos isn't redeemed, but our lives are redeemed from that chaos so that we are restored under the authority of God, living a truly peaceful life, but under his word, under his command. John says it like this in 1 John, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're joy. They're life. The restoration of all things began with Christ, most evidently in his resurrection. And he continues it through us who have died with him, as Paul wrote in verse 14, who no longer live for ourselves, but who live for him, who for our sake died and was raised. You, church, the reconciled, have a huge impact on this world, on your world, on this cosmos, because God is reconciling all things. Things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And the groaning of creation, the groaning of the world, is a groaning that awaits your full redemption. So more and more, as we live out our peace with God, then more and more are we being salt and light to influence in a godly way the world that God has left us in. And so we end with this word of praise from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you for your immense mercy toward us in the sacrifice of your beloved Son. Thank you for doing for us what you required of us and we could not do for ourselves. You have done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of your law might be fulfilled in us. Enlarge our understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ for us so that we may increase more and more in our love for him and for you, Holy Father, and for the Holy Spirit who applies to us all the benefits of our redemption in Christ. You have reconciled us to yourself, and we now enjoy peace with you. Teach us, Lord, to live out this relationship in every area of our life. Give us grace as your church, founded upon the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself the cornerstone, to carry on the ministry of reconciliation as we implore others to be reconciled to God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.